Our Bible's going to be open tonight for a few minutes to Acts chapter 4, so I encourage you, if you're not there already, be finding the book of Acts. We are in a series of studies through the book of Acts. This particular section of Acts is going to focus on chapters 3 through 7, which kind of focuses on the advancement of the church. The church was formed by the giving of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, the Spirit given at Pentecost, and the church began to minister the gospel, and people were saved there on that very first Pentecost Sunday, and 3,000 people came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of the preaching of Peter, and now we're here in chapter 3. We kind of got a little summary there at the end of chapter 2 and how the church was together and just living in oneness and unity and hospitality and mutual encouragement. And beginning in chapter 3, we see now the advancement of the church as the church really takes off like wildfire and begins to grow in an incredible way. So in just a few minutes, we're going to look at some of the first few verses of Acts chapter 4. And before we get there, let's go to the Lord and ask for his blessing tonight. Father, we are surely grateful to be here this evening, and we're thankful for your faithfulness, for your incredible goodness to us, for the blessing of life and the blessing of encouragement in the Lord Jesus. Forgive us, Lord, for our failures, and fill us tonight fresh and anew with your Holy Spirit, that we might have the power to preach, the power to listen, and whether we are teaching or whether we're listening, I pray that your Holy Spirit would embed God's Word deep in our heart, that we might be transformed, encouraged, made more knowledgeable, so that we can better obey the Scriptures and glorify the Lord by so doing. And so we pray for your encouragement tonight. We pray for those who cannot be here this evening, and we pray for encouragement in those who are struggling in body, soul, or spirit, and we pray for a good blessing tonight on the part of everyone, particularly those who have come and gathered in this place tonight from one end of our buildings to the other. I pray that you'll bless people in whatever ministry in which they're engaged, and in whatever class that they may be taking, whatever group that they may be a part of. We pray for a tremendous blessing tonight for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Speaking of Jim Carmack, we had the funeral service today for his mother-in-law. Tracy Carmack's mother passed away. Many of you probably have shopped at Purdue's Flowers on Pine Forest Road, yeah, and Mrs. Purdue, that's who that was. They were members of our church. I baptized her years ago when I first came to Hillcrest as a senior adult, and she made the critical error of not bending her knees. You know, the secret to successful baptism is in the knees, and baptism is more about squatting than it is about falling. And so you want to pretend like you're a baseball catcher and just kind of squat down and collapse your head backwards. And that way, I only have to take one step, boom, down and up. But if you keep your legs locked, you're nothing more than a pine tree falling in a forest. And that means I've got to walk all the way with you and walk all the way back. Well, she pretended to be a pine tree. And I banged her head on the end. I did. You could hear it echo. Boom. And so, in case you are here tonight and you've never been baptized, it's all in the knees. Can I have an amen? All right. I don't want another deal like that. You never want to mess up a baptism. You just don't want to do it. That's supposed to be a really encouraging spiritual experience, and so we don't want to do that. However, the funniest stories most preachers ever tell are baptism stories, and I got a bunch of them. That'll be the only one I tell tonight, though. So come back next week, and maybe I'll give you another one. You've no doubt discovered, as have I, that of all the people who have ever lived, no name has caused more division, more debate, more conflict than the name of Jesus Christ. You mention the name of Jesus, and instantly it'll bring a smile to the face of many people. To others, it might bring tears of joy to their eyes, or maybe a happy dance to their feet. All when you mention the sweet name of Jesus. But then you bring it up to other people, and it might result in a scowl. Isn't that right? It might result in crossed eyebrows, maybe a grunt, or could even cause an argument. You know, it's no different, really, today in the political realm. You'll get different reactions anytime you mention names like Trump, Obama, Pelosi, right? Clinton, Gingrich, Marjorie Taylor Greene, Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez. Mention the name. It'll bring a smile, maybe even a fist bump to somebody's heart and mind, and to others, they'll shake their head, stick out their lip. But no name has caused more division throughout the annals of history. Every name that I just mentioned will soon be forgotten, but not the name of Jesus. Consistently, for now 2,000 years, his name has caused division. You know, up to this point in our study of Acts, we've seen nothing but peace, love, and joy in the early Christian community. Everybody's been holding hands, singing Kumbaya, Michael rowed the boat ashore, hallelujah. I mean, everybody's just having a great time. Great things are happening. But then let a lame man be healed. And let a couple of Christian disciples start to preach Jesus out in the open air and start talking repetitively over and over again about the resurrection from the dead. And sooner or later, someone is bound to take offense at that. That's what happens here, beginning in the first verse of the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. Let's read a few verses together. I'm going to begin reading again in verse number 1. The Bible says, as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This is the word of the living Lord. Let all who agree say amen tonight. This, of course, continues the very familiar story of the healing of the lame man that began earlier in Acts chapter 3. Only here, the emphasis kind of shifts. The emphasis moves from the healing power of Jesus' name to the divisive nature of Jesus' name. And three very important things are obvious, I think, in the passage that are just as true today as they were then 2,000 years ago. The first is simply this: Conviction invites conflict. Conviction always invites conflict. And really, that's true about anything that you have a deep-seated conviction about. It's true, for example, about college football. There's all kinds of deep-seated convictions. And when you voice those convictions, oftentimes that'll bring about conflict of some kind. It can be true about political points of view. Families in recent days and years have been totally divided over the issue of politics. And can I just say tonight, what a terribly tragic and sad thing to lose a friendship over political disagreements. Now, sometimes you can't control that, but the things that you can control, you ought to make sure that never happens. We ought to be able to disagree agreeably. Many people have trouble doing that, but when you're a person of strong convictions, when you have deep-seated convictions about all kinds of matters, and you voice them, you run the risk of bringing about a certain measure of conflict. And that's true about your faith. Conviction about Jesus invites conflict from the world. Jesus told his disciples the night before his death, "In this world, you will have trouble." You remember that statement of Jesus? "In this world, you will have trouble." What's he talking about? You'll have trouble because of me. Because of me. You'll have trouble when you shine this little light of mine. When you refuse to hide your lamp under a bushel. You'll have trouble when you shine that light. You'll have trouble when you are serious about being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. When you shine your light for Jesus, when you take your role as salt literally and seriously, and you begin to rub up against things that are decaying and things that need to be cleansed and things that need a little spicing up, you run the risk of causing trouble. And that's what happens with Peter and John just after the lame man was healed. And then people began to respond to the gospel that Peter and John were preaching in the wake of that healing. I'm not sure which caused the most conflict, the healing of the lame man or the response of the people to the preaching of the name of Jesus as a result of the healing of the lame man. But both of them together sure caused a stir, and people were not at all happy, certain people anyway, with the responsiveness to the preaching of Peter and John. That's in verse 1. The priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly, what? Annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The word annoying is one of my son's favorite words. He doesn't probably ever say that it was one of his favorite words, but I've noticed through the years, particularly recent years, it's a word he uses a lot. It's so annoying. That's really annoying. Over and over again, he just likes to use the word. He's evidently easily annoyed at things. I don't know. But he uses that word a lot. And that, of course, I always know what he means. It means something's gotten under his skin. There's a burr in his saddle that's been caused by something that someone has done or someone has said or some idiosyncrasy that kind of gets under his skin. Well, that's what happens here. All of these religious establishment types are greatly annoyed because they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, that's what you don't need to miss, because all of the trouble that was caused in the early church was directly related to preaching resurrection, every bit of it. That's what they tried to get the earliest Christian apostles and preachers to stop doing. Even more to the point, talk about Jesus if you want to, but you can't say he's alive. You can't say he's been raised from the dead, because that'll get you thrown in the clink, and it does them. The Sadducees are the ringleaders here. They were the leading party of the Jewish hard right, and they were upset not so much because a man was healed. I don't think that really bothered them all that much. It did. Apparently, this healing did not occur on the Sabbath. Anytime there's a healing, healings didn't seem to bother people unless they were healings that were done on the Sabbath. It was Sabbath violation that tended to get people very upset. So they're not so much upset that this man is healed, but that the disciples were ascribing the healing to the name of a man they were claiming had been raised from the dead. And then people were responding to that with faith. People were going over to this newly established church to the point that there's now like 5,000 men in the early Jerusalem church. Sadducees didn't like it. They were in tight with the Romans. They had a good agreement with the Romans. We'll scratch your back if you scratch ours. And the last thing they wanted was political or social unrest in Jerusalem that would cause them to kind of lose their strong connection with the Romans. And it's why they wanted Jesus himself shut down only a few weeks earlier. And it's why they throw Peter and John in jail for the night. Don't upset the status quo. We've got a good thing going here, and we don't want the likes of you messing it up. And what they failed to grasp, again, was that they could arrest the disciples, but they couldn't arrest the gospel. You know, they might put the kibosh on the disciples for a while, but you're not going to stop the gospel from spreading. There was an unbelievable response to the preaching of Peter. Verse 4 says, many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Just an incredible number for such a short period of time. And so, man, you start counting women and children, you know, you may be approaching 12, 13, 14, 15,000 people. You think Hillcrest is a big church. We ain't that big. And this church was 2,000 years older than we are. So they were having a tremendous time of revival of faith. And that's the thing, firm conviction about the gospel, whenever it's coupled with a faithful witness to the gospel, always results in growth. And we never should forget that. Firm conviction about the gospel. How deeply do you really believe the gospel? Is the gospel revealed truth that's embedded deep within your heart? Has it changed your life? And are you convinced that it can change the life of anybody that's willing to respond to it? That's firm conviction about the gospel. And then when you're faithful to witness to that gospel, to talk about that gospel to others, to engage in gospel conversations as they do here with the crowd, that always results in a response. It results in growth. And that kind of growth, the kind that results from that convictional preaching and testimony and teaching, always will, on the other side, not only bring about growth, it will bring about conflict at the same time. These disciples were harassed. Why were they harassed? They were obedient to the gospel. And that's all it takes. They were obedient to the gospel, so they were harassed by the establishment. They were harassed because they were faithful, because they testified to a gospel that focused on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that was something that many people in Jerusalem then, particularly the Jews, found very offensive. You know, in our country, we're pretty much free to say what we believe. And I'm grateful for that. Got a high degree of religious freedom. We're pretty much free to say what we believe without fear of retribution or the government sending us a letter telling us to tone it down or the government representative showing up or whatever, even though there was a big, you know, semi-riot in the church in Minnesota. But that wasn't the government. That was a protest group going in to do that, which is bad enough. But we're pretty much free to say what we want to say without any kind of threat of going to jail or anything like that. But that's not true in many countries. It's not true in lockdown countries around the world, of course. But it's also not true that you can just say whatever you want to say about the gospel in church or in countries, for example, that have kind of an affinity with us. You can't stand on a street corner in Great Britain and say anything you want to say in Great Britain. You might have a police officer come up and write you a ticket. because you're using incendiary language. You can't say whatever you want to say in Australia. These are places with a common language, a common history. These are our cousins. You can't say whatever you want in Australia because some of that speech is deemed offensive. You can't use that kind of language in Canada. Freedom of speech has pretty much gone away in Canada in many corners of the country. There's still a church there, obviously, but they have to be very, very careful about what they say, particularly out in the public domain. They can pretty much say what they want inside the church, you know. But this is the canard that basically says, oh, you're free to believe whatever you want to believe. You just can't talk about it publicly. Well, that's not freedom of religion. If I can't talk about it, I'm not free. Amen. So not only am I free to think what I believe, I should be free to say what I believe. That's another sermon for another day, though. I think I just preached it. Anyway. You can get in trouble for saying the wrong thing. And certainly they did here in Acts chapter 4. Some have suggested that there may come a time. I've heard this preached since I was a boy. There may coming a time where the gospel that we preach, we may have to go to prison for it. It may be considered hate speech, so that preaching it and living it may result in our being arrested, incarcerated, thrown in jail. Well, let me just say, if that happens, then to jail we go. To jail, bring me some fried chicken. But to jail we go. Peter and John went to jail. The Apostle Paul went to jail. Martin Luther went to jail. William Tyndale went to jail. John Bunyan, who wrote the Pilgrim's Progress, went to jail. You can visit his prison cell there in Bedford in England. Much of the New Testament was written from jail, people. If speaking openly with respect to Jesus and the gospel and the resurrection means going to jail, then let's go to jail. But we ought not ever clamp up and shut up because someone tells us that we can't speak a word about the name of Jesus and his glorious resurrection. The larger question is, are you prepared for conflict because of what you believe? Now, we live in the reddest of red counties and the reddest of red states and the reddest of red panhandles. So we really don't have a whole lot to worry there. But there are places where you're going to have conflict if you speak openly about the glorious name of Jesus Christ. And if it came down to a choice between going to jail or crawling in a hole, what you going to choose, Ghostbuster? Right? Conviction about the gospel invites conflict from the world. Second, the passage teaches that conflict, when we do experience it, requires confidence. Conviction brings conflict. Conflict requires confidence. Peter and John are thrown in jail for the night. They didn't have to stay there long, but they were thrown in jail for the night until they could figure out what to do with them. And they were thrown in jail for acting on their convictions. But what we should really want to know is what happens when the sun comes up the next morning. Would they crumble or would they stand firm? Verse 5 sets the stage. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander. Annas was really the high priest emeritus. Caiaphas was actually the sitting high priest. And it says all who were of the high priestly family. So all the big hitters are there. And when they had set them in the midst, Peter and John, when they had set them in the midst, they, the heavy hitters, inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? I think that's probably a perfunctory question because I think they knew the answer to the question before they ever asked it. This is a gathering of the full Sanhedrin Council of Israel. 70 Jewish religious leaders composed of Pharisees, Sadducees, priests, and scribes, together with the ruling high priest, which was Caiaphas, and they even had his father-in-law, the high priest emeritus, Annas. They were all there. And what they want to know is basically the same thing they wanted to know. It's the same group. Listen, y'all with me, say amen. It's the same group of people that Jesus stood before just a few weeks before. It's the same group. Caiaphas, Annas. Jesus had been in the home of Annas, then was taken to the home of Caiaphas. He'd been in their house for these kangaroo courts. And then they drugged Jesus and had him appear before the entire Sanhedrin, had another kangaroo trial. It's the same group of people, no different. And what they want to know is contained in verse 7. By what power, by what name did you do this? And what Peter, what Peter does at that point is the same thing that got him in trouble in the first place. He preaches the gospel to the Sanhedrin. This guy is just, man, he's a roaring lion now. He preaches the gospel. And as he doesn't talk about himself, but he focuses unapologetically on the name of Jesus and on the work of Jesus in two dimensions. One, he makes it clear that with respect to that disabled man, Jesus was the sole source of that man's physical deliverance. That's the first thing he does. Verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, that was a shot right there, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, shot number two. Peter's just pouring it on, man. In preacher language, we call that shucking the corn. Amen. He is shucking the corn by the name of Jesus Christ, who you killed, but who God raised from the dead. Boom, boom, 1-2 punch. By him, this man is standing before you well. So that's the first thing he does. He makes it clear that Jesus was the one responsible for the man's deliverance. The miracle that resulted in that lame man standing up, walking, leaping, praising God, going into the temple for the first time in his life, walking for the first time in his life, was not their work. Peter makes it clear. We're not responsible for it. It's the result of this man placing his faith in the name of the resurrected Jesus of Nazareth. So that's the first thing Peter testifies to the Sanhedrin. The second thing that Peter makes clear is that Jesus is the sole source for that man's spiritual deliverance and the sole source of all spiritual deliverance. So he begins with the physical and he moves to the spiritual. He moves from the man's particular physical situation to this broader argument for Christ as the spiritual deliverer for everybody that's held in the bondage and the brokenness of sin, which is all of us. Verse 11 is what Peter does in verse 11. I mean, he hits him with a 1-2 punch in verse 10. In verse 11, he takes a concussion grenade and he rolls it right into the middle of the Sanhedrin. Here's what he says. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. That's an old covenant language reference. Talking to the Jewish leadership. This stone, or this Jesus rather, is the stone, the Messiah, promised in the old covenant, that was rejected by you, the builders, and he has become the what? The cornerstone. And then he says in verse 12, and here's where the concussion grenade goes off and knocks him to the floor, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Boom. Now Peter goes totally exclusive on them. And he says to them, the Jewish leadership, you have no hope of being saved apart from the name of Jesus. Can you imagine the temerity with which they inevitably took a statement like that. Because here's what Peter's saying in a nutshell. There's no way to God apart from Jesus Christ. I mean, Peter was in the upper room with Jesus Christ the night before his crucifixion, and Peter heard Jesus say these words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." That was only about 2 months prior. Peter heard Jesus say that. And then Peter had seen the resurrected Lord. He knew that Jesus had died. He had seen Jesus in his glorified, resurrected state. He'd been restored to ministry by the resurrected Jesus after he had denied him 3 times. And then Jesus had sent him out to preach in his name. And now Peter preaches what he knows to be the absolute truth based on what he himself had seen and what he had heard. There is salvation in no one else. There is deliverance in no other name. And let me just say, by way of reminder tonight, that's what causes the offense. That's what caused the offense then, and that's what causes the offense even to this day, 2,000 years later. See, you can go out here and say, hey, let me tell you some good news. Jesus saves. And that's not going to offend anybody. Saying Jesus saves is not going to offend anybody. But when you say Jesus alone saves, that's going to offend everybody, right? Most people in the world, you say, well, Jesus is God. They're fine with that as long as you're saying Jesus is my God. They're fine with you, in their mind, creating a God. You know, you go over to India or any polytheistic religious system where they worship hundreds of gods. Anything in India, in the Hindu system, anything's a God. You can make anything a God. So you go over there and you say, hey, Jesus Christ is God. And they'll say, great, man. That's fantastic. Tell me more about him. And I'll erect an image and put him in my home along with the 26 others that I've got in there. Right? And you say, well, no, wait a minute. Yes, Jesus is God. But here's the thing. Jesus alone is God. There are no other gods. Well, that'll get you stoned over there. So they had no problem with you declaring Jesus is Lord. Just don't say Jesus is the only Lord, right? You see the exclusivity? And yet this is clearly what the apostles were preaching because it's exclusive. That's what makes it offensive. It's exclusive, and it implies that every other religion, when you say Jesus alone is Lord and Jesus alone saves, at the same time without saying it, you're implying every other religion is what? False. False. And that's what causes stumbling. That's what causes offense. So you need to understand that when Peter makes this statement in Acts 4:12 to this particular group of ruling elders, he's putting his life on the line in the same way that his Lord did just a few weeks earlier. Because again, this is the same group that had Jesus bound to the whipping post, scourged, crucified, run through with a spear. So for Peter to be so direct, that direct, in that particular environment, I'm just telling y'all, Peter is being bold, bold, bold. And it ought to make you sit up and think, what happened to that guy? Because at the end of the Gospels, he didn't look like that. He was a dish rag at the end of the Gospels. Casper Milk Toast, right? Some of y'all remember that old cartoon in the newspaper, Casper Milk Toast, just weak-willed. And that was Peter. Now he's a lion. You know, he's Aslan, the roaring lion. How does a man who just a few weeks earlier was so given over to self-doubt and failure and denial, now open up his mouth and roar like this in front of the same group of power brokers that earlier had sent him running for the hills. I'll tell you what made the difference. Communion with Christ. And that will make the difference in your life as well. You want to know how to be bold? You want to know how to be fearless in the face of difficulty and division? You walk with Jesus Christ. You commune with the Lord every day. That's the only way to be reminded that Christ is real. You walk with him and you talk with him and you tell him that you're his own and he tells you that you belong to him. And the joy you share as you tarry there fills you with incredible strength and encouragement that'll help you be fearless in otherwise very fearful times. So conviction invites conflict. Conflict requires confidence. And you get that confidence from a continuing communion with Christ, which leads me to the third thing, and that is that confidence reflects communion. That's where it comes from. Confidence reflects communion. Key to all of this is the first part of verse 8, where the scripture says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them." Now, if you've got a note sheet, I would circle or underline the little phrase, "filled with the Holy Spirit," because that's a difference maker. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and that brief little phrase tells you everything that you need to know. Now, to be filled with the Holy Spirit was true with Peter in a permanent sense as well as in a particular sense. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit on Pentecost Sunday, right? Filled with the Holy Spirit there in the upper room. And that was basically the experience of being baptized in the Spirit, indwelled with the Spirit, sealed with the Holy Spirit. And that's a permanent action. That happens one time for believers. Once you're saved, you get the gift of the Holy Spirit. He moves in, never to move out. I will never leave you or forsake you. And so the filling of the Holy Spirit for believers, for Peter, as well as for all of us, is in one sense permanent. It happens at salvation. A little bit different for Peter because as he walked as a disciple with Jesus, the Holy Spirit hadn't been given yet. And so Peter received the Holy Spirit when the Lord Jesus sent the Holy Spirit just a few days after his ascension to heaven. But then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, not just in a permanent sense, but in a particular sense. And by particular sense, I simply mean that it was a time when you needed, can I put it this way? You know, a lot of times you'll go into a coffee shop and you'll order, you know, a coffee. I joke a lot of times, you'll order one of those $17 cups of coffee. And then they will ask you, would you like an extra shot? Y'all ever had that? Would you like an extra shot? Because I'll give you an extra shot for another $10, right? And it's about that much. Would you like an extra shot? No, I don't need an extra shot. So I usually turn it down. Can I just say, there are times in the Christian life where even though you have the Holy Spirit, you need an extra shot. Y'all know what I'm talking about? There are times your spiritual tank will never be on empty because the Holy Spirit never leaves a believer. But there are times that your spiritual tank can run a little low. Now, that has more to do with you than it does with the Spirit. Because the Spirit doesn't drift from believers, but believers can drift from the Spirit. Everybody with me? This is what I mean by the necessity of communion. You got to abide in Christ. Walk in the Spirit. That's an everyday decision on your part. And if you do that, if you maintain a consistent and constant communion with the Lord, walking daily in the Spirit, abiding in Christ as Christ abides in you, if you do that consistently, I'm pretty sure you're not going to ever run low spiritually. It would be almost impossible. We run low because we don't do that consistently, right? But there are times where sometimes because of that, you need an extra shot. You need to be filled with the Spirit. And God has promised to give it when you need it. or in fact, earlier in his ministry, Jesus had told his disciples, including Peter. This is Matthew 10 and verse 19. Here's what he says. When they deliver you over. You know, isn't that interesting? This is all the way back in Matthew 10. The disciples didn't have any clue. I mean, they were learning. They were being trained. They didn't know what was about to happen. They didn't know what was going to. They didn't even believe Jesus was going to leave them. And so they had, it was not even on their radar screen that they were going to get dragged in front of the Sanhedrin and they were going to get in trouble for preaching the gospel and they were going to have to do it in their own maturity without Jesus physically present with them. And yet, now we're 18 months or so earlier, 2 years earlier, and Jesus is sending them out to preach. For the first time, two by two, he's sending them out without being with them. So he's been teaching them, dragging them along, letting them learn from him, watch him, observe him. But there's some point where, you know, mama's got to shoo the bird out of the nest. And that's what happens in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus pushes them out of the nest and sends them out regionally on a preaching mission. And throughout Matthew chapter 10, it gives them all these different instructions about what to take with them, what not to take with them, how to handle welcoming people, what to do with rowdy people, so forth and so on. This is where we get the language there in Matthew 10 of, if they don't treat you right, just shake the dust off your feet and move on, right? So way back then, Jesus says to them in verse 19, when they deliver you over. Now, when he says that to them then, I kind of think it went shh, right over their heads. How hard could it be, right? But he's very clear. When they deliver you over, and then notice what he says next, do not be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be what? Given to you in that. Well, who's going to give it? The Holy Spirit. For it is not, it's verse 20, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Now, that's what happens here. Now, fast forward another 2 years. Now, we're in first century Jerusalem. Jesus has ascended into heaven. The disciples are now street preaching all throughout Jerusalem. And this is exactly what happens here. They have been delivered over. There's no sign of anxiety whatsoever. None. Peter is just as bold as he can be. And I think he's that way, perhaps because he's recollected this. It is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And man, I'm telling you, what these guys said, Peter's doing the talking here as it's recorded. I'm sure John spoke up as well. But it totally flummoxed these wise, learned men of the Sanhedrin Council. Verse 13 says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were what? Astonished. They were stunned. Now, all these Sanhedrin, these were erudite, well-educated, well-trained men. If Paul had still been a Jew, he'd have been one of them. He'd have been sitting up there with them. All of these guys got started very early in their life in rabbinical training. They'd spent most of their young life in school, sent away probably most of them, as Paul was, sent from Tarsus to Jerusalem to be a student of the master teacher Gamaliel. And so these were very sophisticated, very well-trained, highly educated men being spoken to by what amounted to untrained, unsophisticated, blue-collar, bivocational preachers. In fact, the Greek literally says, it says they were uneducated common men. In the Greek New Testament, it's agrammatoi idiotoi, uneducated idiots. That's literally what the text said. Uneducated, ungrammatical idiots. So what are they supposed to do with these guys? I mean, their hands were really tied. And their hands were tied for two reasons. One, because the lame man was standing there. They couldn't argue against the healing because this dude had never been able to walk. And they knew that everybody else knew the guy had never walked. So there was no question about that. So they had a problem because the lame man is standing up and he'd been dancing for the better part of 2 days now, right? And he may still had happy feet over there in the corner somewhere. So that was a problem because, you know, if with that guy standing there, if they let the apostles go, then they run the risk of kind of appearing weak. If they punish these guys, it might stir up a riot because everybody knew the lame man. So the best they could do is what? Warn them. Try to put the fear of the Lord in them. So they give them a strong warning that ended up being basically nothing more than a slap on the wrist. Verse 18, they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the what? In the name. Excuse me, in the name of Jesus. But remember, that's not going to work because we've got two bold, courageous, confident witnesses who are filled with the Holy Spirit and who have seen the resurrected Christ and who have received the marching orders that Jesus gave to go and make disciples of all nations. So they have no intention of clamping their lips shut. They have no intention of trying to live as secret agent, covert disciples. Verse 19 says, but Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and what we have heard. Now, you know the technical word for that? Civil disobedience. And the apostles do it right there. And it won't be the last time that you see that kind of civil disobedience exercised in the book of Acts. And it shouldn't be the last time we do it. Because whenever the authorities, the Bible's big on submitting to those that are in God-given authorities, including the government. But whenever an authority, whatever that authority may be, forbids what God commands or commands what God forbids, then you have to be willing to say, no, I can't do that because my greater allegiance is to God and I'm willing to face the consequences. So this is just fearless confidence, and really it was evident even to the Sanhedrin where it came from. Verse 13 is kind of a compelling revelation. It says they recognized, they being the Sanhedrin, they recognized they had what? Been with Jesus. Again, confidence reflects communion. There'd been no doubt about it. These men had spent lots of time with the Lord, and they continued to spend time with the Lord even after his ascension. So the power of their witness didn't really come from Bible school or seminary or any kind of academic training. They were bold in the face of death because they lived in a constant, abiding communion relationship with Jesus Christ. Their courage reflected time spent with the Lord. They walked with Jesus and they were filled with the Spirit. Now let me ask you this. As I ask myself, is it obvious to others that I have been with Christ? It's a penetrating question. Is it obvious to others that I have been with Jesus? Is it obvious to others that there is Spirit power living within me, that I'm filled with the Spirit? Because see, that's the ball game when it comes to being open and upfront and when it comes to an effective witness in a hostile world. That's the ball game. You got to have that. And I pray it's true with me. That people are able to look at me and say, you know what, I may not agree with everything that guy says, but here's the thing. He believes it, and I know he believes it. I may not believe it, but I know he believes it because I know he lives it. And nothing will reveal that more. How do you know that's true? Just let life be on the line. Let property be on the line. Let well-being be on the line. And that's when you'll know if it's really true. From the church house to the courthouse to the jailhouse, if need be, may the Lord keep us in such close communion with Him that we never waver in proclaiming the truth, which is the hope of the world. And that truth is this: there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. As the old song said it, no other name but the name of Jesus. This is God's word. Let all God's people say amen tonight.